Many times as believers, we live in a kind of an ongoing condition of either spiritual defeat or spiritual sleepiness. Can you identify with either of those terms? Sometimes we're living in defeat, not at all convinced that we can make progress. Sometimes we live in spiritual sleepiness, not at all convinced that we care if anything changes in our life or not. Spiritual defeat is when we have faced battles and lost so often. We just kind of conclude we don't have the right spiritual stuff. This thing is too big for me. This temptation is too great. This opposition from somebody else is too overwhelming. I give up. Maybe we live in guilt, and because of that continuing defeated sense in our life, we just aren't making progress. Other times it's just that God needs to awaken our heart because we have become spiritually comfortable in the wrong sense. We're in a malaise. We're sleepy. We're not making progress. John, in this epistle to his readers, is about to tell them in the main section of the book that we are facing perilous times ahead. There is spiritual battle ahead that could defeat us and destroy us. We are going to be facing, he says, the temptation of the world, and it can bring us down. Satan works through the world to bring us down. We'll be looking at that in future passages. He's going to be talking about false teachers. When false teaching comes in, sometimes we are our entire faith, our entire confidence is eroded. We're facing perilous times. Are you ready for it? And so John is preparing us for that. And in our passage today, verses 12, 13, and 14, he is addressing his readers, and he does so in a bit lengthy way. But he does so not with heaping guilt on them, but rather with encouraging them to look at how far they've come already. Sometimes when we are in a situation of defeat or spiritual sleepiness, we don't realize how much God's already accomplished in our life. And we need the encouragement of both the spiritual progress we've made as well as looking at the resources that God has made available to us. And so we're going to see those in this passage today. Before we get into it, I want you to just kind of look in your text at verses 12, 13, and 14, and you will see that it's kind of different than the rest of the entire letter. First of all, you'll notice there is an unusual form of address. He says, I write to you, dear children. And then a little later he says, I write to you, fathers. And then he says, I write to you, young men. And then he starts over. And he says, I write or I have written to you, dear children, and then fathers again, and then young men. And so it's kind of unusual, and it'd be good, I think, as we start out today, to get a feel for who is he talking to anyhow? Why does he use these terms? Why does he say them twice? Why in this order? And if we can kind of get this structure figured out, then maybe we'll understand it a bit better. First of all, you have the phrase, dear children, or it could be said, little children, I write to you because your sins have been forgiven. Why children? Why fathers? Why young men? Do these, as some people have said, do these refer to different levels of spiritual maturity? That's one viewpoint. That he's writing to those who are spiritually new as believers, those who are very mature, and then those who are young or in between. It's a little bit unusual to think that he would go in this order if he was thinking of levels of spiritual maturity. Why wouldn't he start from young to old, or maybe old to young? It's also a little bit unusual because a couple different places in the book, he calls all of his readers dear children. And what I really think is happening is that he is referring to these three terms to probably any and all believers. And the way we should take it is, I write to you as children in some senses. In some senses, as believers, we are like children. And in some senses, I write to you as fathers. And in another sense, I write to you as young men. You see how it could be in different ways we are like each of these addresses in different senses. And why the order? Why young men last? You would think it would go, you know, youngest to oldest or something like that. When you list the names of your kids, how do you list them? Isn't it almost oldest to youngest? Don't you do that? Just kind of naturally, the first one born and the second one and so forth. That's kind of what we do. Why young men last? Why an unusual order? Often in the language John was writing in the Greek language, often the last thing had that point of emphasis. And it seems that indeed he might be stressing in his effort to encourage us to say, you know what? What I see in you is that you are strong. If you look ahead to the dress of young men, I've written to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. Or at the very end of verse 14, because you are strong, the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. He's emphasizing perhaps the issue that you do have, as believers, spiritual strength. You have made progress. And so he calls them young men. That's what he wants to be ringing in our ears as we go forward. Who do we send into battle? Mostly young men. Several moves took place yesterday, understand. Who did you let carry the big boxes? If you're smart, you let the young men carry the big boxes. You know, it's that sense of strength that John wants us to think of ourselves as young, strong, spiritually. Why are there two sets? Different writers, scholars, Bible students have tried to figure out why does he repeat the whole thing and change some things and not change others. Maybe it's not too complicated. Maybe it's just this thing of restatement. You maybe learned that in speech class, and it's something that kind of happens when you're in front of people. I don't try to practice restatement, but I find myself saying the same thing over the same way, thinking you might have been sleeping in the first one maybe. I'll just say it again. And when you say something again, you kind of say it just a little bit different than you said the first time. You maybe add a little something to it. It's just kind of a normal way that people talk to have restatement. So maybe that's why he goes, children, fathers, young men, children, fathers, I think of you as young men. And then there's one other thing. There is a change of tense. And depending on what translation you have, mine unfortunately doesn't indicate that. Each of the six phrases begins in mine saying, I write to you, I write to you, I write to you. Actually, the last three, the second set, should be, I have written to you. It's a past tense. And the first set of the present tense seems to be kind of obvious, kind of, I write to you because of this. I want to encourage you. I write to you because of this. These are the things that are already true of you. And the second set is a little bit trickier, if I'm understanding it right. It's a past tense, actually. I have written to you. But the way sometimes a letter was written is from the perspective, it's past tense, but it's from the perspective of someone who has already written the letter, they've already received the letter, and they're envisioning that the communication is complete. So he's saying, I've written to you, as if, you know, his readers, they got the letter, it's been communicated, the stamp was on it, the guy delivered it, they read it, and they got the impact. He says, so I've written to you, and here's how it's supposed to affect your life. And so it might be a sense of challenge, actually, about the future, even though he uses this past tense. So I'm kind of seeing the first half as challenge, rather encouragement, the second part as challenge. Now, I've written to you, make sure that you act on what has been communicated. So with some of those things in mind, let's take a look then at the text. First of all, he says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. He is saying the starting point. I'm trying to encourage you. You got battles ahead. Satan is going to be attacking you. You're going to have temptations in your life that could drag you down into spiritual malaise, spiritual defeat. He says, I'm writing to you as dear children. I want to create for you an understanding of the bedrock of strength on which you stand. And that strength is the grace and the forgiveness of God. You are forgiven people. When you're tempted to cave in and quit, remember you are forgiven people. Nothing deflates the power of God in our life to change us as thinking that we are still under God's condemnation. We have talked in the previous part of this book about two kinds of forgiveness, and frankly, I don't know which one he's emphasizing here. It's perhaps the whole package. We have talked, remember, of positional forgiveness. When we put our faith in the cross of Christ that he paid for our sins, we have eternal life. We have positional, forever, unconditional forgiveness. There is no more condemnation to those who are in Christ. But we also have a need for relational forgiveness, positional and relational forgiveness, and that's what 1 John 1:9 was about, is that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, and He will continually, day by day, forgive our sins and keep giving us that clean slate that we need relationally with God. All of this is true, and He means all of it to be an encouragement as we face the battles ahead to realize we come from a point of strength. We have no reason for false guilt. Satan wants us to hang on to false guilt after we've confessed sin, after we've repented of sin, as we're attempting to change some pattern, some lifestyle issue in us. Satan wants us to hang on to that sense of guilt. And God wants us to say, no, we are going forward in strength. And He says He forgives us on account of His name. God's forgiveness is for whose sake? We think that God's forgiveness is so that we feel better. Right? Same reason we apologize to people. It's not so much we're struck by our sin, we're struck by what they think of us if we don't apologize. But the reason He forgave us is because of His name, meaning His reputation. Like we say, you know, I'm going to preserve my good name or whatever, my good reputation, our image. God has a reason to maintain His holy image because He is God. And the reason He forgives us is because He gets no benefit at all from Christians who go around in a defeated, despondent state. I'm just no good. I'm a sinner and I will always be a sinner. So there is no point in trying. There's no point in changing. This is just who I am. I'm going to get used to it and everybody else might as well. I'm not going forward. Satan gets the benefit out of that. God gets no benefit about that. And so He says, I forgive you because of my name's sake. That's God's perspective. So He says, I write to you, dear children, as that kind of a father. A child will not follow his father unless he senses his grace. A child will not follow his father's footsteps unless he senses that his father is reaching out to him always to restore relational problems. And John is reminding us that God's the kind of father to us when we see ourselves as dear children who always wants to restore the relationship. So we have confidence that he believes in us in the sense that he's going to forgive us and we're going forward with growth and obedience. Secondly, he says, I write to his fathers. I write to his fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. Fathers, first of all, indicates that he has seen in them spiritual maturity. There is a sense of true growth that he sees. And you know, if we look around at each other, and many of you have known each other for many years, don't you see growth in one another's lives? Don't we see how things that used to maybe frighten us don't anymore? Trials we've gone through aren't as they don't shake us so bad anymore. Do we see spiritual growth? Do we give ourselves an affirmation? Give ourselves some credit for the fact that God has been faithful and we see growth in one another's lives. So he's acknowledging that, I think. I write to you as fathers. And then he says, I write to you as fathers because you've known him who's from the beginning. The idea of to know God, we've seen already in this epistle. He says, I think he's saying, I know that you have a relationship with him. I realize you are in fellowship with God. I don't think it's just knowing in the sense of being saved, but you've come to know him already. And you know the God who is from the beginning. From the beginning points to the eternality of God. The fact that he has always been. And that understanding, we see God as eternal, contributes to our spiritual maturity. Let me remind you of this verse in the Psalms. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, you brought forth the earth and the world. So before creation, from everlasting, eternity past, to everlasting, eternity future, you are God. You've always been there. You always will be. It's hard to conceive of a God who never began. But if there wasn't a God who ever began, how could we have begun? Before he could do that, he had to be. And so he has always been. And so he's saying, as fathers, your spiritual maturity is through your knowledge of a God who has always been there, who has the great big picture. And isn't that true that as we are living at this point in time, the only way we can accept perhaps bad things that have happened, mistakes on our part or on the part of others towards us in the past, is that we know that God has the big picture and He encompassed that in His plan, everything that's happened to us. And what gives us confidence about the future is, though we might be afraid of something and we are concerned about something in the future, God is above that whole thing and He sees that. And what surprises us will never surprise Him. And so we develop a confidence, a maturity. So He says, I write to you as fathers, because you have a relationship with Him who is over all and is not bothered by the past or by the future. And so because your confidence is in Him, then you aren't so bothered by those things either. You're beginning to trust in a God who has always been and who always wills, always will be. Thirdly, I write to you as young men, because you have overcome the evil one. That's pretty confident. That's great praise. You have already overcome the evil one. There are some battles that are behind you. Some of you can look back in your lives and realize that there are things that you were once addicted to that you no longer are. God and you have had a victory on that one. There are ways of thinking, perhaps, that used to characterize you. And you're going, man, I didn't used to think like this at all. God gave you a different perspective. And it's overcome the evil one in that area. There are things, as you look back, you realize that there were lifestyles you were a part of that were able to kill you, virtually. If you'd have kept going that direction, how long would you have even lived? But God arrested you and brought you into His family. And somewhere between then and now, you've worked past that. I write to you, young men, you're strong, is the idea. You've overcome the evil one. But we can't see that term, the evil one, without realizing that he's still there. I mean, John is not here just to congratulate and encourage them. He's here to tell them, as we'll see in the next passage later on, do not love the world or anything in the world, because it can destroy you. Satan gets to us through the world, and this evil one is an evil one. It's referring to Satan, the enemy of us. So let's review a little about Satan, our enemy. Peter wrote, be self-controlled and alert. We can't afford to be spiritually sleepy, folks. We have to be self-controlled and alert. Why? Because our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's not looking for the Saddam Husseins of the world. He's already got them. Who's he looking for? He's looking for us. This is a passage written to believers. Our enemy, your enemy, Peter says, prowls around looking for someone to devour. He wants to eat us up. How does he do it? He throws out all kinds of bait. Anything that will attract us. Anything that will fulfill some unmet need, some longing of our heart. And Satan will say, I'll meet that need. And in that bait, there's a hook. And he wants to drag us into his boat. And he wants to eat us up. That's the picture. But here's the good news, verse 9, resist him. You're kidding. He's bigger than I am. He's stronger than I am. How do we resist Satan? Standing firm in the faith. The faith here could refer to the truth that we know. That's what the spiritual battle passage of Ephesians 6 is all about. Standing firm in the faith could be simply standing firm in our trust, our confidence, our dependence on God. Don't try to fight Him alone. I mean, when you're facing temptations, what do we got to do? We got to pray and say, God, this is so much stronger than me. So God, help me. But we can resist him. There's another passage on resisting in James 4:7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Ever thought, you know, how do you, Satan is so strong and he's got people, sometimes we just sense the opposition of certain people, sometimes it's a temptation or whatever whatever it might be. How do we overcome Satan? And we hear about different things about spiritual warfare, and you know, is there some kind of magic prayer you're supposed to pray? You know, aren't you supposed to like rebuke Satan, you know, in the name of Jesus? Isn't there a certain formula? Aren't you supposed to, isn't there something that you can do to, you know, press the button to have victory? Well, yeah, it is, but it's not those things. It's submit to God. Resist the devil, and he takes a hike. Submit to God, which is simply saying that we live our life as believers with an attitude that, God, I want to do what you want me to do. That's submission. We cannot live the Christian life unless we understand submission of our will. I want to do what you want to do. And when we have that attitude, Satan's out of there. He can't handle that. It's that simple. But if we allow that attitude of, I am going to do what I want to do, we are setting ourselves right into the path of Satan. And he, by his power, can drag us wherever he wants and destroy us. But John's encouraged. Because like young men, in so many ways already, they have overcome the evil one. And when he repeats it later, we'll see some of the resources by which he was confident they had victory. He repeats the cycle now as he goes from encouragement to the, I have written to you. Okay? He says, I think about what you're going to hear after I've written to you, well, I've written to you, dear children, he repeats now, because you've known the Father. Now, first time he said that you're forgiven. He said, I want to go beyond forgiveness. I see that you have already come to know him. You don't just have that forgiveness thing taken care of, but you actually have this knowledge of God. You have a relational knowledge with God, I believe it refers to. You have known the Father. You see him as a heavenly father that you can talk to about anything, that the daddy image. You can talk to God about your needs, your wants, your interests, your desires. The kid should be able to say, Daddy, can we play at the park? Can we go get pizza? Can we have cell phones? Whatever it is. We can tell a dad about our feelings. We should say, you know, man, my stomach hurts, Daddy. My friend doesn't seem to like me. My feelings were hurt. We can talk to him like that. We can talk to him about our joys. Daddy, I hit a home run. I caught the touchdown pass at recess. I got the part in the play. I got to witness to my friend, whatever it is. We not only need a relationship with God as dear children who know we're forgiven, but where there is a communication, where there's this continual conversation between us and God throughout a day. But if we've come to know him in that relational way, it's not just that we can go to him with all of our needs and all of that, but rather there's also, as a growing child, dear children, we should be listening to the Father and getting to know his will and what he wants and getting our instructions from him. That we would know his heartbeat, that we would, as children, be asking him, Lord, what do you want me to do as a parent to help my children? What do you want me to do with my time? What do you want me to do with my money? Lord, what do you want me to do with the opportunities, the needs I see around me? Because you see, as we begin to get the feel for the Father's heart through his word, then we're going to want to be involved in that as well. This isn't just a genie in the bottle kind of a relationship with a dad where we, you know, he does what we want him to do because we get these wishes. That's not a relationship. And if we have a child who only sees us as a as a dispenser of money, a dispenser of rides. And, you know, we know there's need some work here because we're supposed to develop this reciprocal relationship where there's a gratitude, where they want to help and serve and mature and see the world the way we begin to see it, the way God's teaching them to see it. That's what maturity is. So, dear friends, or rather, dear children, I write to you because you have this developing knowledge of the Father. He repeats in verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who's from the beginning. If you compare, it's exactly what he told them the first time around. Not a thing new except for the change of tense. I don't know why. Maybe he just didn't have anything to add. Maybe he's just bringing us back to that sense of worship. That we worship or we follow, we know an eternal God who handles the worries, who assures us of spiritual victory. We know the one who's over all. And then he repeats, I write to you as young men. And he adds several things. I write to you as young men because you are strong. He just says, that's what I think of when I think of you. I think of you as strong. And the word of God lives or abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So he adds two lines before he repeats, and you have overcome the evil one. I think of you as strong. If God were to write a letter to us, what do you say? I think of you open to a Bible church as young men because you're strong. I'd hope he'd include my name in that statement. Are we strong? Oh, we know where we're weak. But does God see us as having that spiritual strength? And do we see ourselves as having spiritual strength? That we do know how to handle temptation. We do know how to address issues in our life. We know about relationships. We know about our need for fellowship. We know about serving one another. Does he see us as strong? How do we get strong? I think the second line, he doesn't say three times because you are this and because this, but because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. That's how we get strength. The only way we get strength. We can't have strength without the Word of God continually pouring into our life. We've got to have food to be strong physically. A year and a half ago or so, when Priscilla's dad was dying of Alzheimer's in the nursing home, we knew it was about over when he stopped eating. Because you have to have food. You have to have food. But the picture of him spiritually comes to my mind too. And that the fact that when he was in his 80s and 90s, he was strong because he was always taking in the Word of God. As long as he could read, he would commit himself daily to reading the Word of God. You never doubted that Dad Clausen was going to somehow, you know, fall off the edge spiritually. You never worried, would he, you know, throw it all away sometime? Would he give up? Would he do spiritually stupid things? I never had that fear. He was stable spiritually. And the reason he was stable is because he was consistently taking in the Word of God. And so he wasn't up and down and up and down. When he couldn't see anymore, he continued, because there wasn't much he could do, to listen. And he would listen to a variety of preachers over the radio. And when you could carry on a conversation with him, he would talk about something he had learned, something he had heard. As if he didn't already know it 40 times better than the guy who was preaching it, you know? But he was taking in the Word of God. And in fact, when he would be confused about virtually everything and everybody in his life, you know the one set of things he had clear? Spiritual things. I never heard him state a doctrinal inaccuracy, even though he had no clue sometimes who his own daughters were. Because he was spiritually young. Why? Because the Word of God just took up residence. That term abide It's the idea that when we study the Word of God, and we read the Word of God, we sometimes just stop and let it simmer. We pick up something that we had read maybe that morning or the night before, and we just let it kind of percolate in us. Recently I was reading, and I was actually trying to kind of catch up, because I hadn't read very much, trying to get through the book of Matthew, and I got halfway through a chapter and came across a verse that I couldn't get past. Because God began to speak to me about something in that verse. It happened to be something that I had, a passage I'd known a long time. In fact, one of my practice sermons in seminary was on this passage. And now here I am, 20, however many years later, and it's hitting me in a different way. And I got stuck on it. The Word of God has to somehow abide in us. When I think of the Word of God abiding, I can't help but think of another time that John mentioned that phrase. John chapter 15. Words of Christ, if you abide in me. That's that idea that John has again repeated in the epistle. Abiding in Christ is to have fellowship with Him, clear out the sin issues, restore relationships. If you abide in me, but then he says, and if my words abide in you. The same expression. Then he says, ask whatever you wish, it'll be given to you. Isn't that amazing? We could think sometimes of that second part of the verse that, oh, God's going to give me what I want. No, God's going to give me what He wants, because when we abide in His Word, we begin to want what God wants. And it changes the things we pray for. Instead of God praying that God would fix everything in our life and the lives of the people we know and love, then we begin to pray that God will accomplish His purpose of the important stuff in the lives of our life and the lives of those we love. We start to pray differently if His Word abides in us. And so it's not far-fetched that God would make this promise at all, because it depends upon our fellowship with Him and our adjusting our life to fit His will. Every day we face the pressure of the world. John's going to talk about that. I wonder if we really understand how powerfully the world around us affects us. The people we're with at work. The things they talk about, the things they desire, the things that they want begin to be the things that we desire, we want, that we talk about. The things we see in all kinds of media begin to just fill us. And it's no mystery that it begins to affect the way we think. We're like the world, and that's why John's going to say, don't love the world then. You can't avoid all of the input. There's a lot we can. But how do we avoid it impacting the way we think? That we don't think biblically. We don't think about our relationship with God. It's by abiding in the Word. So that we can get a refreshment of our worldview, our biblical understanding of the way life works, of the right priorities. And so we need to abide in His Word. And John says, I write to young men because you are strong. And the way you are strong is because you abide in the Word of God. The Word of God abides in you. And thus, you have overcome the evil one. That's the way we overcome the impact of the evil one. Often the first paragraph, the first part of a paragraph and the last part of the paragraph are the things that are most important. If we were to review this passage, this kind of extended address, it would be that we'd look at the first and the last things. The first thing he reminded us of is the fact that we are forgiven. As we face spiritual battle, and face the impact of the world around us, we have to first of all realize that we are forgiven. There is no benefit to feeling and hanging on to a sense of despondency and defeat about everything we've ever done wrong. Because by the grace of God, He has forgiven us. And we go forward. You're forgiven. Lift up your head, he's saying. Children, you are forgiven on account of his name. He has something invested in you. If we looked at the last thing he said, he was saying, make sure that the Word of God abides in you, because that's the way you're going to have victory. You know, sometimes when you're watching a sporting event, I noticed this a couple times in the World Series, I got to watch some of the turnarounds and the moments of the first and second game particularly. You notice how sometimes it looks like defeat is imminent, something really bad has happened, you start to see the athlete that kind of got that slumped look, head down, and gave up the home run or whatever it is. And you know, they have to be able to overcome that, because if you play like that, you're going to lose. And someone's got to say, we can do this, guys. Someone's got to throw their shoulder back with some fire in their eyes and say, based on the resources we have, the power we have in our lineup, the kind of personnel we have, we can win this thing. And it begins to catch on. And a rally begins. A turnover takes place on the field. And suddenly the picture has changed. And John is saying that we got to be that person who says, guys, we can do this. We don't have to live out our lives in spiritual sleepiness, kind of resting on the victories that we once had. We don't have to live in defeat because something has defeated us for so long. There's no reason why it's got to stay that way. Later on, he's going to get to this passage. Just want to point you to it in advance. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who's in you, God, is greater than the one who's in the world. Did we forget that? So, none of the depressing, I'm no good, sin's too strong, I can't do the right thing, can't be, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And so, John's prayer, John's confidence in his readers, and our confidence for one another should be that we are young men, strong, the Word of God abides in us, and we have, and we will, overcome the evil one. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are guilty of believing the lies of Satan, who would want us to be convinced that we're stuck. Lord, I pray that you would lift up our eyes and remind us of our resources, our forgiveness in you, the Spirit of God who lives within us, the power that the Word of God brings in our life. But then, Lord, that we would, in great submission, say, I want to do what you want me to do, whatever the cost. No matter what others around me are doing, no matter if other Christians are failing around me, no matter if other Christians advise or say one thing or another, no matter what the world and the people that I've been listening to seem to think is most important, that, Father, we're going to do the right thing. We're going to submit to you and see the power of Satan just evaporate in our life. Or we want to go forward. We want to grow stronger. We want to overcome the evil one, because we want to please you, and we want to one day hear, you are well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.